Welcome to Hebrew Bible Insights, a podcast about making sense of the Hebrew Bible. We engage in the study of the Hebrew Bible in its ancient Near Eastern context and original languages to promote good and reasonable interpretation of Scripture so that the church might live more faithfully in the present. Welcome to Hebrew Bible Insights, a podcast about making sense of the Hebrew Bible. I'm Matthew Delaney with my co-host, Dr. Nathan French, and today we have a special guest with us. We have Dr. Donna Petter. I'm really excited to have her today. She is Associate Professor of Old Testament and Director of the Hebrew Language Program at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. She has a PhD from the University of Toronto in Near and Middle Eastern Civilizations, where she wrote her dissertation on the relationship between Sumerian city laments and the book of Ezekiel. She has written publications on Ezra, Nehemiah, Ezekiel, Ruth, and more. To learn more about the range of her publications and research, check out the link in the description below. Today, we are specifically discussing the book of Ezekiel, a conversation that was spurred on by her commentary on the book of Ezekiel, which is available online for free through the Gospel Coalition. This is a fantastic resource that is available to anyone and everyone. It's academic, high level, great value that you can access for free online. So we're really excited to have you today, Dr. Donna Petter. Thank you so much for joining us.
Thank you. It's an honor to be here, and especially to talk about Ezekiel. It's not I get asked to speak on Ezekiel too often.
Yes. Exactly. Well, I think we'll have it more and more because I know everyone listening, will be even more excited about Ezekiel than they left, no matter how much they loved Ezekiel before they started listening. First, I would love to hear how did you get started with Ezekiel? What drew you into this book to the point where you've done multiple projects on the book of Ezekiel, including your most recent one?
Yeah, well, I actually was in my doctoral program at the University of Toronto, and I was first interested in this twin theme of divine presence and divine abandonment. Mm-hmm. And I was in a seminar because one of my minors was ancient Near Eastern religion. Mm-hmm. And so I was reading materials from Mesopotamia on religion. And so these themes of divine presence and divine abandonment kind of appeared there. And that's what made me connect to Ezekiel, because those two themes are also in Ezekiel. And that started my interest in Ezekiel. No, I had no idea this was going to be sort of a lifelong endeavor, because once I wrote my dissertation in Ezekiel, it wasn't that long. I got an invitation. So the reason I'm in Ezekiel now to this day is because of an invitation. My first invitation to do something on Ezekiel was, you might have heard of it, the new NIV Biblical Theological Study Bible. Don Carson actually invited me to write the study notes on Ezekiel for that volume. And that was the basis then for the invitation for the Gospel Coalition to do the commentary there that was just recently published. So I've been with Ezekiel, and actually I have to tell you, I'm thrilled to be in Ezekiel, because it houses a message that I think the church really needs to hear. So I've been blessed by being in it all these years.
Wow.
So that's how it all started.
Ah, it's fantastic. I love it. Okay, so let's move right into Ezekiel then. Yeah, so give us your elevator pitch for Ezekiel, and how would you give a concise summary of the flow of the book from beginning to end?
So this is a very tough question, but elevators, you go in and out. So very quickly then, I would say this in a nutshell, that Ezekiel shows how God deals with guilty and hardened people. And he deals with them in two ways. And the first half of the book is he judges them, whether it's his own people or the nations. So really the first half of the book, including the oracles against the nations through and including chapter 32. But then the second way that he deals with guilty, hardened people is he restores them. Wow. And so the second half of the book is all about restoration. And in both judgment and in restoration, there's this phrase that is repeated throughout Ezekiel. In so doing, he makes himself known. It says, "And you shall know that I am the Lord."
Wow. Wow.
Mm. Yeah. That's powerful.
That's great. What an elevator pitch, right? You were in and out there. I mean, it makes it perfect right there.
It's such a helpful summary too, because that way, no matter where we jump into Ezekiel, we can remember, okay, even if we just remember the first half, second half, it gives a little bit of a guidepost for where we are. And I think this is also really important for everyone to remember that keeping the big picture in mind is critical.
Yeah.
is, because you can't understand the parts unless you have this overarching framework, for sure. Absolutely.
Yeah. And I like Well, no, you go ahead. Yeah.
Well, it's all about death versus life, and portraits of death and destruction start off the book, and then it follows with the restoration of that which received death. So it's a beautiful death and life portrait, and it's easy to remember it by that lingo. Actually,
that's great.
That's really good. I really like that.
Yeah.
Well, let's start with some of the beginning of the book. There are so many famous passages we're going to get through today, at least some of them today. And one of them that has compelled people for a long time are the incredible visions that Ezekiel has in the beginning of the book. Can you unpack this? What makes this so unique? And what should we see in this part of Ezekiel?
Okay. So, well, let me just say what you should not see. These are not UFOs.
I know. Everybody got to go there.
Don't go there. And people have gone there and have come up with fanciful interpretations of what's going on. So in a nutshell, then, really, Ezekiel is seeing God in human-like form, and he's coming really as king and judge. So that's the big picture. But then he tells us in verse 28 of chapter 1, really what he is actually seeing. And he calls it, it's hard for him to actually describe what he's seeing, but he says that he sees the likeness of the appearance of the glory of God. Okay, so that's already good in itself. Mm-hmm. Okay, the likeness of the appearance of the glory of God. But then that glory actually becomes more specific. The glory, he says, actually resembles a human or the likeness of Adam. Mm. And that language, Adam, right, is recalling Adam in God's image in Genesis. Mm. And so this Adamish figure, like I like to call him, is actually seated on a throne, and it is encompassed by this massive storm cloud that rolls in. And so Ezekiel really is the first, I would say, in the great lineup of God's servants, specifically to see Israel's God like a human being. Wow. And of course, this anticipates redemptive history as it moves forward. So he comes as king and judge, and it's ominous because it's a big cloud coming out of the north, and he's seated on a throne to give his righteous ruling with his people. Mm. But so this figure that he sees has heavenly attendants, and they're called the four living creatures right here in chapter one. And what these four living creatures do is provide escort service. They are moving, if you will, this human-like figure around. And it's kind of provide the living creatures are actually the cherubim. Ezekiel finds them and recognizes them in a later vision in chapter 10 as cherubim. And we know from the biblical narrative that cherubim are usually guarding the things of God. Yeah. And so in this vision, they are actually providing mobility for the king who's come to give his righteous ruling on his guilty people. And the vision, this is where I think a lot of people get kind of off, as it were, is people are so concerned about who these living creatures represent in the ancient Near East. But their identity is, I think, deliberately unknown, because the vision focuses on the mobility that they provide, which then shows that God is on the move and he's ready to act.
Wow.
And this is remarkable because he's seeing this human-like form outside of the Holy of Holies, outside of the Jerusalem temple, right? And where is he? He's in Babylon.
Mm-hmm. So yeah, I mean, that's a huge game changer, right? I mean, that's just not what Ezekiel would expect to see. He's not in Jerusalem. He's not on the Temple Mount. He's not in the temple. How can this be? So,
and then what does it, what does it signify? Yeah, it's remarkable. Absolutely remarkable.
Yeah. Oh, it's great. And I love too with the visions. I mean, especially with the chariot, it's sort of like this living chariot, isn't it? The wheels have eyes, and the spirit, the ruach is going in and out of the wheels, right? All of that is very, very, very fascinating. He has good mobility as far as what moves him around. So interesting too, the this humanoid figure that you're talking about, like this Adamish, I love this Adamish terminology. I'm going to use this from now on because it's very nice. You know, I had a professor at Hebrew University. He used to talk about the humanoid in the tent or the burning man in the tent, talking to Moses sort of face to face. But you're right. Like, this is the first prophet who sees him and gives a description in that light. And we often hear in theological circles, at least I do, this language of anthropomorphism for God. But yeah, it's nice to see that the text itself is maybe going a step further. I know. I know in Second Temple Judaism, you had that tradition of the two powers of heaven, sort of an embodied Lord, divine name, Hashem, and a disembodied Hashem, essentially. And I wonder if some of that language isn't coming from, of course, from Ezekiel, but other parts of scripture that sort of give a little bit of a hint towards something like that.
Yeah, exactly.
So coming to our next question. So you mentioned this sort of punctuation throughout Ezekiel, where you go through the very difficult passages that you can be reading, but in Hebrew you can really see it, especially, but it's there in English too, where it says all these horrible things, and then you will know that I am the Lord. And you see that both in judgment and in restoration. So with this next question, you know, some of the most intense and difficult passages in the Hebrew Bible about judgment come from Ezekiel, particularly those sections that are sexually graphic. So how do we make sense of these sections in the book of Ezekiel? And why would something like this be in the Bible, in a prophetic text? Maybe talk to us about this sometime.
This is challenging. Mm-hmm. The first thing I want to say is I love the fact that Ezekiel does not water down the offensive nature of sin. Right. And that's what we see then in these chapters that are, you know, sexually graphic. And so probably the classic text and the longest oracle in the book is chapter 16 of Ezekiel. And in my outline of the book, I title this The Vile Prostitute, because it's really talking about how Israel broke her covenant with God. And so Ezekiel, of course, is equating it to breaking the bond of marriage. And he is highlighting their unfaithfulness. So religiously and politically, they have compromised. And so the language that Ezekiel uses to show the depth of this compromise, which is idolatry, is adultery and prostitution. Wow. And that's how he describes their unfaithfulness. And it's a profile. I mean, if you think about this, like I think I might even say this in the commentary, but if you were to rate this, this would be R-rated for sexual language and some violence.
Yeah.
Chapter 16 is a hard read, but here's what I want to say. It's shocking, but the language that's used in chapter 16 shocks the reader just as much as Jerusalem's conduct should shock reader.
Yeah. Right?
And so it's a literary way for, you know, a prophet to get his audience's attention. Mm. And it is, you know, it's to say that God's people are worse than Sodom, to say that God's people are worse than, you know, the vilest of the vile is remarkable. That he actually has to say that, but what a way to get across the offensive nature of sin.
Mm.
And he doesn't water it down. And I think that's it's good for us to read that actually, because we tend, don't we? I think we tend to sometimes water down sin and we think of just the love of God, and we don't really think of how this offends God.
Yeah, like you're saying, it's a good message for the church today, in a sense, right? I mean, as far as knowing that what sin does is so gross. I mean, it is so offensive to the Lord in that sense. Yeah. So
absolutely.
Yeah, that's so helpful. And sometimes it just feels easier to avoid difficult passages, but there are times where we need to face the reality of how intense things are. I compare this a little bit. My wife really likes World War II, Holocaust time period things. And there are certain points where I'm like, I don't want to watch another Holocaust thing right now, you know, but we need people to accurately and even sometimes vividly portray what happened. And so the same, I guess, could be said with what Ezekiel is doing here, that sometimes we need to be very accurately vivid about the reality of the situation of sin.
And you know, the thing is, I modern commentators, like I was actually asked to, what the word I would use is to rephrase some of my commentary on these difficult passages so that I might be able to better relate to the audience. And I actually said, if I did that, if I did what you're asking, I wouldn't be true to the biblical text because Ezekiel doesn't water it down. Mm-mm. And so I actually didn't make the changes because I just felt like I needed to be true to the text for us to just kind of stand at attention and go, whoa, this is, yes.
Yeah. Well, and thank you for doing that because it shows how faithful you're being to what we call for our listeners, what we call the locution and the illocution. You're really bringing the authorial intent out of the text and letting it have its sort of perlocutionary, its effect upon the reader that the author wants it to have. So important for hermeneutics, so important for reading the text and interpreting it. So well done. That's great. Yeah.
Thank you.
What I'd recommend for others, if Ezekiel 16 has been a passage that's really troubled you or maybe you've avoided or you've never even heard about what we're talking about, I highly recommend go to, just even if you can go to the link in our description below for her Ezekiel commentary through Gospel Coalition, go to chapter 16, see what she has to say. Does a really good job with that. Something else in your commentary that you do a lot is you structure much of the content around different levels and types of restoration, which I found really interesting and helpful. Can you talk about this focus of the book of Ezekiel?
Okay, sure. So remember my elevator speech about Ezekiel? Ezekiel shows how God deals with rebellious, hard hearts and how he deals with guilty people. First way is he judges. So that's the first half of the book. But the second way that he deals with guilty, hardened people is restoration. And so the burning question that actually the exiles are asking that pivots the book to this whole theme of restoration is how then shall we live? So like chapter 33, verses 10 through 11 really show the sentiment of the people. And the questions they're asking, does life or can life come out of death? And so the restoration chapters that you're bringing up that I comment a lot on are doing that very thing. Restoration is possible. And so chapters 34 through 48 show that it's possible because God has a change of heart. He initiates restoration, and restoration means righteous leadership. So there's going to be a divine ruler, a Davidic-like ruler that comes. Then God's going to reclaim their land inheritance, chapters 35 and 36. And then in order for the people to live in their reclaimed land inheritance, he's going to cleanse. He's going to bring a divine cleansing to them and sprinkle them clean and have them ready again to have relationship with him. And so God cleanses his contaminated people. And then he performs heart surgery and shows the permanent nature of the restoration.
Wow.
And then chapter 37 with the Valley of Dry Bones, it shows that God's restorative work of cleansing and surgery has been successful because dead people come back to life again.
Wow. Yeah.
That's so good. Isn't it?
And then it's so good.
But it's not even done with that. Right. So the restoration continues because then in chapters 38 and 39, God fights then to protect and keep alive his united people, and he wins because he deals with, you know, enemies from abroad who are maybe going to destroy what he has restored. And then finally, God sets up his residence in 40 through 48 with his people permanently where he resides with them in a whole new set of conditions, this unending worship. And this has been all supernaturally driven by God having a change of heart. He, as a good shepherd, he goes after those that were out there in exile and brings them back in.
Yeah.
And so that's why restoration is so powerful in Ezekiel. It's a trajectory from 34 all the way to 48.
Wow.
That's so good. I have to say, this was actually my favorite part of reading your commentary, was seeing the progression of the restoration and how each piece of the second half of Ezekiel, it's all working together and it's building. Like that it just clicks. So again, I recommend, commentaries are long. You're not going to read every single word from front to back, right? So you're going to reference certain sections that are interesting to you. One thing I recommend for everyone to do, go to the second half of her commentary and just see even the subheading titles, right? The little overview sections of those sections, and just see how the progression works. And then as you feel interested or as you're reading, right, you might go find more details. But to me, that progression of restoration, it just clicks and it really makes a lot of sense. So the way you put it, I really, really appreciate that personally.
And they've done a very good job on the website showing the, the introduction, the summary points, and then the biblical theological reflections.
Yeah. It's very well done.
I also love this emphasis that you're bringing out here with judgment and then restoration, moving towards restoration. We often, there is, I've seen it even in my students, we have a lot of talks about this in my courses where, you know, there's a real aversion to emphasizing this piece of God, this side of God, as far as judgment is concerned. But it just shows in the Hebrew Bible that the thing that God wants, is a working, loving society that worships him in purity. And there are, on the other side of judgment, as we see in Ezekiel, is full-on restoration. And he's the only, and this is the interesting piece, there's no human judge that can do this. I mean, a human judge can judge, but they can't bring back to life again in that sense, right? So those themes are amazing. And it's almost as if Ezekiel is kind of this bridge between what you mentioned is coming in redemption history, what we know is coming through post-exilic time into Second Temple Judaism, these themes of restoration, resurrection, some of these ideas. Yeah. So very good. So follow-up question based on a listener question. How do you translate and interpret what is happening in Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27?
So this is a critical passage in the restoration section. Again, I understand 36 in light of this larger section of 34 through 48. And so in order for them to live in their God-given inheritance that was just talked about in the previous chapter, new conditions need to prevail with the people themselves. You see, God required new hearts and spirits, and they needed that for a couple reasons. Well, they actually contaminated the land by their conduct, their unholy conduct. And so the holy land was unholy because of their conduct. And then the second reason that they need new hearts and spirits is because sin negatively affected God's reputation among the nations as well. And so he needed to intervene for his reputation. So he's going to, so these verses are showing how he initiates and he does this divine cleansing himself. And the language is beautiful because it says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. And if you'll notice, four times the Hebrew word tahor for in terms to clean is used. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean, second time, from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, fourth time. And so he comes and the sprinkling with clean water is reminiscent of a ritual act that symbolizes a readiness for worship. And he does this thorough cleansing, that is, Yahweh does it. And then the cleansing then enables the heart surgery to then take place thereafter, which then enables this whole process then enables God's people to live holy in the Holy Land. And it's a beautiful picture, but this doesn't come to pass when God returns the exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem. This is these verses, this divine cleansing is talking about another time. And you can hear the new covenant language of Jeremiah here, can't you?
Exactly.
Right? Because it's out of necessity because of their heart condition. Hardened hearts need to be moved and given hearts of flesh, teachable, malleable, able to follow God's laws. And so this is what Jeremiah talks about in the New Covenant, that by a work that God performs on the human heart, this will then enable law-abiding citizens. And of course, this cannot happen until the New Covenant. In fact, whenever you look at what happens with the exiles when they return to Jerusalem, they're not law-abiding. They start off being law-abiding citizens, but then they go into all kinds of other defilements as well. So beautiful verses that talk about divine cleansing. He does the cleansing.
Oh, that's so powerful.
Good. Yeah.
That's so really good. Yeah. Seeing that nuance, especially in the first, but the sprinkling of the clean water and, you know, that connecting to being ready for pure worship. Yeah, that's interesting. There's a lot of connection with priest and Leviticus. I'm sure that could be a conversation for another day as well.
Yeah.
That's really good.
Yeah.
Really good.
And I like your emphasis on law-abiding citizens. I was just talking about this yesterday with my seminar and theological research class, where a question came up about Acts 2, the giving of the Spirit. So I couldn't but help emphasize that, of course, we're going back to Ezekiel 36. Of course, we're going back to Jeremiah 31. And it's synonymous, it seems, with the giving of Torah at Sinai, that now the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon his people, and those who receive it are now empowered to live Torah, right? They're able to be the law-abiding citizens within the kingdom because their hearts have been purified in that sense. So it's just beautiful, beautiful language, and it really moves forward in redemption history, as you mentioned. So
and it's all divine initiative. And so I always try to emphasize that, because students often think, and people often think, still works righteousness. And, right. and when you read this, there is no human participation in this divine cleansing process.
No, it's true. No, it's a good point. So
that's so important. I think that's such a common misconception that Christians have when looking at the Hebrew Bible, is thinking that, you know, that before Jesus, it was works-based faith. And then after is when things changed. But realizing principally, I mean, the core principles are the same throughout. And this is a great example. Book of Ezekiel. That's excellent. So staying in the restoration theme, one of the other famous passages that, you know, I probably couldn't even tell you the number of sermons I've heard on this passage. This is very commonly taught on, and rightly so. It's very fascinating. The Valley of Dry Bones. So this interesting passage, maybe you can just give like a brief summary in case someone hasn't heard it. But especially just what do you see in this part of Ezekiel?
So again, because chapter 37 is another, it's one of his four visions that he has in the book, and he sees this valley of long dead bones and an open graveyard. So basically the picture is death, and the picture is really like curse of death based on biblical a law in Deuteronomy. And so you have this. So I guess the way I would like to start is saying this is this death-like nature of exile is expressed in what Ezekiel sees. So this graveyard and these long dead bones, but it also expressed. So this death-like nature of exile is also expressed by the question that the Lord asks of Ezekiel. And he says to Ezekiel, can these bones live? I mean, think of this. I mean, Ezekiel's a priest. And you know what? He responded so well. I mean, here he is a priest. He knows Torah very well. And he could have started to answer Yahweh. But he says, oh, only you know, Sovereign Lord God. And so basically what God is asking Yahweh is, can life come out of death? And the answer is yes. The vision is saying, yes, Ezekiel, life can come out of death. And the sentiment of the people that are expressed here is, you know, they say our bones are dried up, our hope is gone, we are cut off. And so can the emotional turmoil of sin be changed? Is there a chronological end to the consequences of sin? And so in the vision, God is promising the impossible. Basically, he is saying, yeah, out of death, life can come. And so he recreates, and because of this incredible divine intervention, these bones can live. And so hope then, I think, in this vision lies in the belief that restoration, so the return from exile,
sure, right,
kin to believing in the resurrection.
Wow. That's so powerful.
It is good, yeah.
It's remarkable. And, you know, the curse of death, can it be changed? And he's saying, yes, it absolutely can. And so in my mind, you know, the physical return from exile that began with Cyrus in 539 BC kind of starts the clock ticking for the restoration. But the death and the resurrection motif here in 37 points way beyond the restoration that was achieved by Cyrus in 539 BC, because you fast forward to the New Testament and, you know, we are reminded by Paul that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and then God made us alive. So Ezekiel is moving. Yeah, the restoration, the return from exile, there's the beginning of the death to life situation, but it speaks to so much more.
Yeah.
So that's my take on it.
Yeah.
You know, another thought kind of related to what you're saying, like how we see this, you know, we see in some sense with Cyrus, but so much more so in the New Testament, through Jesus in the New Testament. Another thought I had as I was reading Ezekiel again recently, noticing a adjacent passage to Ezekiel 37 is when God tells him to get two sticks and write on one Judah and on one Joseph, and that put these two sticks together, and that the family is supposed to be reunited again. And when I thought about that, I'm like, you know, how would we understand that as happening during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah? Because that famously does not happen there. So it just made me, again, not to ask you a question we didn't, you know, send you earlier, but it just made me think about how we're supposed to understand the permutations of what meaning is intended here in this whole section, right? Like, like what's all in purview? And so anyway, that's just another thought. I don't know if you have any response to that.
Well, and that's where I think it's critical for us to understand how the prophets spoke. You know, they were speaking of things that the New Testament says that they didn't know necessarily what they were speaking about. Unity, yes. Unity achieved again. This family dynamic, yes. Death to life, yes. Okay, great. But I think it all goes back to really trying to understand how the prophets spoke and their language. It becomes guardrails for us and our interpretation.
Yeah. I like, too, that there is a sort of dualistic thing going on here, because we're coming right off of 36, where we have to do surgery on the heart. And then we're talking about the resurrection of bodies as well, right? I mean, this sort of very ancient Near Eastern, very Hebrew Bible sort of thing where we're not separating the two. They go hand in hand, don't they? It's part of the whole human being. You're not human without your bodies, but you're also not human if you have the heart itself needs to be healed too, you know? So I like this sort of this holistic approach that's happening, here just in Ezekiel in these two chapters. So yeah, very interesting.
One more thing in.
Yeah.
As you were also talking, what hit with Ezekiel 37, the message you just shared, is it hits even harder when we've already been discussing about the wide sweep of the whole book of Ezekiel, where when we let the death of 1 through 23 hit long enough, then we realize that Valley of Dry Bones passage, if we only teach it without having any sort of context what's before, we don't have the death part doesn't hit hard enough.
No.
And then the resurrection part also doesn't hit hard enough, makes sense. That's kind of what, you were talking, that kind of hit me, you know?
Oh, I completely agree. I think you said it very well. 100%.
That's great. Okay, so what is then the significance of this new temple and the distribution of the land in the final section of Ezekiel? So why conclude the book with this? Also, how do we navigate the tension between this and the new temple in Ezra and Nehemiah? Because obviously this land temple motif, I mean, this is the Hebrew Bible, right? This is at the very core of Israel's scriptures and Israel's story. So talk to us about what we have here in Ezekiel in light of temple and land.
Well, so we could park here for a long
time. Yes, we could, right.
Okay, I realize we can't do that, but let me just say this. We've been on this discussion of 34 through 48 about restoration. So now just from a literary perspective, this is the grand finale to restoration that started way back in chapter 34, because it's a vision of victory and holiness.
Yeah.
And this is if you capture nothing else, but it's holiness that was never achieved before.
Wow.
Achieved in this vision. Mm-hmm. So it's a picture of restored worship, and the exiles would have understood it because there are enough details of the past, but yet there are some new elements to kind of garner their attention afresh, right? So it's not modeled after Moses's tabernacle. It's not even modeled after Solomon and what he did. This is something completely different because you have a picture of what I like to call unhindered, unmediated, undefiled relationship between the Lord and his people on a permanent basis. And so they have now, through this vision, which, by the way, is given to Ezekiel like 14 years after the city had fallen, 25 years into their exile. And so you got to ask yourself, wow, why this vision at that time, right? Because it's so far into their desperation for, you know, the hope and the promises of God. And so the vision then is a mental picture of what life can look like with God. And I believe probably what it was originally intended to look like in this, these pristine conditions. So it's a pristine picture. And so the vision, in many ways, I think, renders and has to, it renders the old system as obsolete as they knew it, because the old system lacked holiness. And so now it's this whole new reality that's here in this vision. And it's really an eschatological perspective that's meant to challenge, I think, the exiles in their present situation. And so what you have here is a vision of unending worship with a holy people, but he expresses it in realities of the past. So Solomon's temple, etc. So you've got then not a blueprint to build this structure, but it's a plan or a blueprint to keep them holy. And there's a statement that shows that this permanent condition of holiness is there. It's 43 verse 7, they will never again defile my holy name. And so it's absolutely, you can see, right? You can see this holy people in this holy land, in this condition that has no end to it. And so in typical prophetic fashion then, what Ezekiel does is he describes future realities, and he's been doing this since since chapter 34. He's describing future realities, but with familiar language and images that Ezekiel's audience would, of course, resonated with. So the priesthood and the land and the temple and God's presence and this concept of holiness. And so the vision then with all these elements are really meant to not, you know, you're going to listen to what I'm going to say, not really give them hope. Maybe hope is a byproduct, but I think it's meant to transform them spiritually, because true restoration stems from a heart transformation that leads to a lifestyle change. And so he's giving people, so he says, he even says, son of man, show them the law of the temple so that they might be ashamed of their sin or disappointed. And why? So that's the point of this vision? Shame, right? You ask yourself that question. And so the whole point, I think, is this, is that it's his kindness that is showing them restoration. It's his kindness that's showing them this incredible picture that of what life with God could look like and will look like in order to lead them to repentance, have a change of heart, and live. Right? Because 586 Right? 586 already happened. There's no withholding judgment, and it's come and gone. And so you have to ask yourself, what's the point then of this vision? 40 exiles, 25 years into it. 14.
That's really interesting. Yeah, I hadn't thought of it that way, but that does make sense that when we think about an eschatological vision of just an ultimate, awesome future, it's almost, I wonder if it's a version, but already, but not yet type of thing. So I wonder, bringing in New Testament, it's almost this idea, you know, when we as Christians know about how Jesus come, but he will come again.
Exactly.
And knowing that when he comes again, as depicted, you know, in Revelation, for example, there, you know, it's, we're preparing ourselves for his return, and we are inspired to try to live as we can in Christ. And this is almost Ezekiel's way of doing that. Does that make sense?
So he received this vision of this incredible restoration in order to guide their conduct between their seeing the vision and the reality of that unfolding. In much the same way, we have a vision of the second coming and what lies before us. Right now, we're to live holy and godly lives until we await the appearing of our blessed hope. So absolutely. I think it functions in a very similar way. So that's why I actually don't think there's a tension navigating really between what we have in Ezekiel 40 through 48 and the vision that unfolds there with what happens in Ezra and the Second Temple. Because their conditions, when you open up to Ezra and Nehemiah, are just not met there. The Holy See defiled itself in Ezra by marrying foreign women. There's no holiness in the land. And so you can't look to the rebuilt temple, at least in my opinion. I don't think the built temple there in Ezra comes near anything that Ezekiel is describing.
Yeah, I would agree with you. I mean, I've always been fascinated by we don't have God's divine presence descending upon the new temple as well, being very different from the tabernacle and the first temple. That really stands out. And then, like you said, there's all sorts of corruption at different levels. Even by the end of Nehemiah, you know, he's trying to do what he can. The way that I've kind of put it, generally speaking, is to me, actually, the return from exile reminds me a little bit about the Exodus in the way that yes, the people are freed from physical slavery, but as you read the rest of Exodus and beyond, we see that they're still slaves to sin.
They are.
And I think almost in a way, and when you get toward the end of the Hebrew Bible, yes, they return from physical exile, but they're still in spiritual exile, that there's still these deeper problems. And Ezekiel is looking forward to something that is even beyond and more ultimate than that. And so, yeah, I think Ezekiel, the end of Ezekiel I think many Christians would be surprised how much of that there's so much to gain, I think. Even in the details too, by the way, I would highly recommend reading the commentary on these ends, because I think on a cursory reading, if you don't have a little bit of that historical cultural knowledge, some of the ways the land is divided and the, you know, this tribe gets this corner to this corner, and okay, what's the big deal? But when you see the details, it's really beautiful, I think, in the way it depicts this end.
And it's touching on all things that would be familiar to them: the priesthood, the land, the temple, God's presence, and so it's really remarkable. But again, it needs to be read in light of 34 all the way to 48.
Yeah. That's good. Yeah. Once again, harping on the same idea, we got to know what the sections are.
Yes.
And I know we harp on this a lot in our podcast, but again, we can't say it enough. It's so similar to watching a TV show or a movie. Like, it would just be so unrealistic to expect someone who's only seen half the season to be able to say what the show's about. If someone only goes in and you just watch the second act, but you haven't seen the first, the third, or you only watch the third act, this is just how storytelling works, right? Like, this is, I get it, though. I understand Ezekiel, without any help or guidance, would be difficult. This book was written a long time ago. But good news, there is a free resource that someone we just happen to know wrote for you. So again, as you go through Ezekiel, you have a guide. You have Dr. Donna Petter. She has a resource. And I know everyone listening to this is being very inspired, right? I think, you know, your energy is infectious, and, you know, the passion, and it's so cool to get things, you know, also broken down in a helpful way. Let's see here. Let's see. We have a couple of the questions we wanted to ask you. Sure. One was actually with your PhD work, which was really interesting. And I know this is such an unfair question to ask, because it's like, hey, we're talking about a commentary. Can you also randomly talk about your PhD dissertation real quick? Right. But this was especially interesting for Nathan too, because he's done a lot of ancient Near Eastern study. You know, that's his PhD as well. But because you talk about the relationship between Sumerian city laments and Ezekiel. So first, what are Sumerian city laments? And what are some insights that this might bring to Ezekiel?
Yeah. Okay, well, and that's where I got so excited. And as I said at the beginning of our discussion, I got turned on to Ezekiel because of reading and doing this religious independent study, Mesopotamian religion in particular. And so the Mesopotamian city lament is a genre that details really and develops a city's fall and rise, but mainly its fall at great length. And so it's a genre that was generated, and it's an old genre that was, you know, like around 2000 to 600 BC in Mesopotamia. And there are five principal city laments that are called historical city laments. One is called the Lamentation over Sumer and Ur. One is the Destruction of Ur. One is the Eridu lament, the Uruk lament, and then the Nippur lament. Mm. So you have these five, and each of these details the historical event, the devastation of the named cities that I just read at the collapse of the Ur III dynasty, which is really around 1925 BC. So these laments then are a genre that are out there, right? Mm. And they have features. So there was a scholar named Chips Dobbs Alsop who discovered nine critical features of these Mesopotamian city laments. And the most amazing thing about it is, as I was, again, I was in this class in my doctoral program reading about Mesopotamian religion, and I came across these laments, and I couldn't help think of Ezekiel, particularly when Dobbs also outlined the features of these city laments. So the main features of the city laments, to me, corresponded with Ezekiel in an amazing way. So the main subject matter of the laments is, it's a heavy tone, you know, that's set because they're mourning the loss of a city. And Ezekiel, in the beginning of the book, the tone is set heavy. He's eating a scroll that contains lamentation, mourning, and woe. And so the heavy tone is set right away in Ezekiel. In the laments, divine abandonment of the city is a big deal. And then it also records the restoration of the city with the return of the gods. And of course, Ezekiel has that, the abandonment in 8 through 11, and then we just saw in 40 through 48, the return. Some other features in the laments, there's strong guilt placed upon the gods for kind of being whimsical and bringing about destruction, and the people don't understand why the gods are acting in a whimsical sort of way. And so the assignment of responsibility is they're guilty, but they don't know why they're guilty. And they don't know why the deity is angry. And so in Ezekiel, you have something very similar as well. Here, Yahweh's not being whimsical. He lines up all the legal evidence of their guilt. And it's kind of underscoring then why he has the right to be angry, which causes him to leave the city. So you've got that. In the laments, there's this theme of divine agents of destruction. So you've got hordes of people coming in who deal a death blow to Ur in Nippur. Well, the Babylonians in Ezekiel are coming. And in the laments, there's portraits of destruction everywhere. The city has already fallen. In Ezekiel, you have portraits of death and destruction on the city, its environs, the sanctuary, etc. And now that's yet to come in Ezekiel. Mm. But nonetheless, you have this portrait there as well. And so in the Mesopotamian laments, you also have this creative feature called the weeping goddess. And she's irate in the laments, and she's so upset with the deities who've allowed the destruction to take place on these key cities. And so in Ezekiel, of course, there's no weeping goddess, but Ezekiel is in the role of a mourner, which is why the Mesopotamians, because he eats a scroll that contains lamentation, mourning, and woe. And it becomes clear he becomes what he eats, because after he eats this and gets his call to these hardened and stiff-necked people, he sits and does what someone does in mourning. He sits 7 days in stunned silence, just like Job does.
Right.
And people often miss his point. So he is not a weeping goddess, but he is a prophet who is in the role of a mourner. And so that was illuminating to me when I started doing all this work about him. And then obviously in the features of the city laments, there's a lot of lamentation. And so all that to say to you that that topic in the Mesopotamian city laments and the features there completely turned me onto Ezekiel. And then I just saw how it really helped us inform Ezekiel. And it's controversial. Amazing. Not everybody likes my thesis. So
but that's a good doctoral dissertation when not everyone likes it. So so on that note, I have sort of a follow-up question. And since you've done so much research on it, and you might not have a full answer to give to it, but in light of the fact that we're talking about Sumerian city laments, which you, like you said, the Ur-3 dynasty, 1925 BCE. So we're a long ways from that point. How do you see it here then with Ezekiel? Do you see that because he's in a Babylonian area, that because he's in Babylon, because he's within that tradition, he can bring out these motifs, or are these just shared motifs across a Weltanschauung, a worldview that is shared in the ancient Near East? Is that how you see it?
I see it as the latter of what you just said. Yeah. I think that he takes these images of death. First of all, the city lament genre actually, he didn't have access to the laments, but it's a genre that existed all the way through the Greek period, and then it took different forms. Mm-hmm. And so what he's doing is he's appropriating language and features of the destruction of a city for his purposes, which is the destruction of Jerusalem, which is basically the covenantal curses, but mm-hmm. it's taking funeral themes and the themes of a fallen city that were known. Mm. And then it's a prophetic book, but he gives its city lament like features. Mm. And he's in Nippur, you know, he is right there. One of the key city laments was actually created, you know, so that's what I'm getting at. It was a known genre, and then he capitalizes on that, much like, you know, what Deuteronomy does. As and I keep Deuteronomy in the second millennium. And so much like people compare it to a covenantal treaty, you know, how Moses utilizes that form to create what he does in Deuteronomy. So I think that there's a similar thing going on with what Ezekiel does.
It's excellent. So good for our listeners to hear this too, because it's just not widely known that across the Near East, these traditions, they span a long time period. Yeah. And we see it so much here in the Hebrew Bible. And I'm so thankful that you brought that up. Especially with the covenantal tradition. We've talked about that a lot here too in the second millennium. So it's
I know. When you started talking, and I'm like, man, Nathan's smile is going to get real big talking about Hittite suzerain vassal treaties.
Come on,
and,
Kenneth Kitchen. Let's go.
Yes. So.
Well, and Matthew, you smiled too. So both.
I did.
That's right.
Well, it's because Nathan infected me. He's the one who got me into the ancient Near Eastern bug, you know, and I can't look back now. Yeah. But hey, back to the Ezekiel point, this is just another good example of the importance of genre.
Yeah.
And realizing that, you know, all of our shows, movies, and books, they fall into genres that we're very familiar with. And
that's right.
And, you know, even when genres have nuances, it's often building on what is in our cultural milieu, same in the ancient world. And so if we don't understand what their genres are, of course, there are things we're not going to see, things that would have been obvious to them.
Yes.
Just as obvious as any saloon scene in an old Western. you know, it's just like, this is what you have in that genre. Or if you break down the fantasy genre, like Lord of the Rings, of course, it has, you know, these type of elements. So it's really cool to hear you break it down in such a concise way, and also to list some of the city laments. I think some might be interested in digging more into that. Okay, so we had one more question for you, which is, this is a very different type of question, but one that's obviously very important, I think, when we're talking about any book of the Bible and trying to do it well, which are, what are some pitfalls or common mistakes to avoid when interpreting and teaching from Ezekiel? What are some better mm-hmm. approaches? You alluded to one earlier, the UFO one about, you know, the visions, good, yeah. right? So maybe you can give us some other thoughts on
sure. I'm actually right now teaching a prophets class, which I love to do. But to your point and to your question, I think one of the biggest things that we forget, whether you're preaching or teaching or whatever, is we often forget the original audience.
Yeah.
You know, and I think that this forgetting the original audience often unhinges people from a solid interpretation and a logical one, right? And I think the case in point is you got to know that vision in 40 through 48, in 37 of Ezekiel, was for his audience. And so the first question is, how would the audience have responded to that vision? So that's one really important thing. I mean, it sounds basic, but it's very important. Yeah. Because people come unhinged in their interpretations there. Mm-hmm. UFOs in chapter one would never be considered, you know, if you are, and also thinking biblically, theologically. So you're thinking the original audience, and the original audience is so far removed from such a thing as UFO. So anyway, I think that a few other things to think about too is the prophets in general, people often forget that the prophets use creative language and a lot of subgenres. So they have woe oracles, they've got salvation oracles, they've got, you know, judgment oracles. And as a result of that, the prophetic voice, they utilize a lot of figures of speech. Mm. So we have to wrestle with those. But I think one of the biggest, I don't want to say problem, but the biggest challenge is that people forget this, that the prophets speak using heroes and institutions of a former age as types that are going to be renewed and actually enhanced in the age to come.
Yeah, it's so good.
Right? So there's in their world is twofold.
Yeah.
Good old age with the temple, David, the priesthood, mm-hmm. the presence of God. And then when that collapses, they're waiting just for one other age. That's the right. hope of restoration. And mm-hmm. so it's kind of a twofold thing. And that's really important for us to remember as interpreters, that that was their world view. So they're speaking of the old age and this of the kingdom of God and this new age to come, and the reshaping of the new is really a reshaping of the old, is what mm-hmm. it ends up looking like. And you see that right in Ezekiel. I think one other thing that is really important, and I'm sure you've come across this, but with the prophets in particular, is people forget to define terms. And I think it is really important for us to define Israel. You know, so Israel mm-hmm. in the Old Testament, Israel in the New Testament, and modern day Israel are all very different. And if you don't have that perspective, then I think we have all kinds of crazy interpretations yep. about
yes.
it.
Yeah.
Be there.
Yes. So. No, it's amazing how basic it sounds, but you're right. We just forget that. Ironically, your first and your last pitfall to avoid are connected. It goes back to remembering the original author, original mm-hmm. audience, and we have mm-hmm. to. This is where imagination actually plays, I think, an important role in our work, is if imaginatively putting ourselves through research, obviously, not just by make believe, whatever we want to believe, but the best we can by engaging with the ancient material and being able to put ourselves into that spot, not imposing on it just, oh, Israel, I know someone from Israel, they eat this cereal. I bet Ezekiel ate that cereal, you know? And it's like, okay, wait a second, hold on. let me do this. I'll ask one more question and feel free to not answer if you don't want to, but just as we're kind of closing, Nathan, I'll also ask you if you have any kind of mm-hmm. closing thoughts, but is there anything maybe we didn't ask that maybe you'd like to address, or is there anything that just as you're thinking about people listening and watching this, that you just, any last words that you want to be able to say concerning our conversation today? What's on your heart?
So I think Ezekiel is a book that the church desperately needs to hear. And I think people teach from Ezekiel and teach from it because, you know, if you read the New Testament where Paul says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? Ezekiel really captures that at its best. He shows how all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory in a profound way. And if you want to see a picture of what it looks like for God to be against you and not for you, read Ezekiel, because we know what Paul says, right?
Yes, if exactly. God is
for us, who can be against us? But Ezekiel paints a picture of what it looks like for God to be against you.
Yeah, yeah.
And it's a book that has so much relevance for the church. And so my passion is to get out its content as much as I possibly can, which is why I was so honored to be invited to write for the Gospel Coalition, actually.
Mm. Amen. Good preaching. That's so good. Yeah. Well, it is true. And back to your point of the original audience, I think everything you've said here about Ezekiel is just so, so nice, so encouraging. I think you're right for the church. And what better time to be recording this than during the Lenten season, right? Well, in which we all have, like you said, we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Here is our moment to even engage in a lament, right? And let lament in partly come into our lives so that we can move toward that time of restoration that God wants to move us toward. So, just so good. And I think you're right. The church really needs this book today for sure.
Yeah, that's really good. I had a guest speaker yesterday in class, and one of the things he mentioned is that in studying scripture, he said, if you don't know about what the message meant from the original author, the original audience, you're not even at the starting line. Mm-hmm. But he also said, if we also don't do the work to think about the later permutations of meaning and what is this speaking to us today, then we're only at the starting line. And I think you've done a really helpful job helping us get to the starting line of Ezekiel and also being able to go through the race that Ezekiel is trying to take us through on the journey. And so this is really helpful. Again, there's so much we can't cover in Ezekiel, but I would just tell everyone we have a link to her commentary in description below. Is there anything else that you want to let our audience know about that you've published or that you're working on now?
Well, you know, I am, to use my husband's words, stuck with Ezekiel for Ezekiel future. I don't consider myself, we were joking about that the other night. I was like, sure. You ever think that you would have been Ezekiel all this time? Like, no. But I am contracted to do a 2-volume commentary on Ezekiel.
Oh, fantastic. I can't wait.
I'm thrilled to be able to do it, to take the City Lament piece and incorporate it into the commentary, which has not been done in the past. So I'm thrilled about that. But I'm working slowly at that right now. And that's a long-term project that's big. It's 2-volume, 700 pages. So that's forthcoming. But I'm presently working on probably one of my dream books, which is, it's called From the Calf to the Cross, A Biblical Theology of Exodus 34, 6 through 7.
Ah, yes. All right.
And wow. This is like my key verse for life, Exodus 34, 6 through 7, which is Yahweh, Yahweh, a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in what I say, relational loyalty. Anyway, so I'm working on that book for New Studies in Biblical Theology. That's
fantastic.
And I'm chipping away at that. But that to me has been one of my I was transformed and changed by Exodus 34, 6 through 7. And so every opportunity I get, I try to do something on it, but that's what I'm presently working on. So
excellent. Well, how exciting. Well, our audience has some things to bookmark and to keep your name on the list as you eventually finish these works for them to check out as well. So thank you so much for joining us today on our podcast. Again, your passion, energy, and expertise are our true gift and really bless us today. So thank you.
Oh, thank you for having me. I enjoyed the conversation with the two of you too. Thank you very much.